Well, turn with me to the next passage before us, Romans chapter 4. You have a bulletin insert on question 34, what is adoption? Last week we considered what is justification. But I'd encourage you to consider this as you think about the other blessed act of God in the gospel that accompanies justification. But in the bottom of the bulletin, I have put our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 1, on the subject of justification. And I'd like to just read that here, because we're going to actually see that Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, really deals with what we confess God does when he declares us righteous in Christ. Listen to what we confess here. And then I encourage you, I have some scripture passages there, the proof texts that accompany our confession, to go back and think about what God does when he declares us righteous. Our confession says, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous." And notice the qualifications. "Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God." The doctrine of justification indeed does show forth how our salvation is a work and a gift of God from first to last. So I gave that to you this week as an encouragement for you to go back and consider this passage and certainly chapter 3 and 4 of Romans in a bit more detail as we work through it publicly, that you might be able to consider what God is revealing to us about how he saves us privately in your studies. Well, this morning we're going to consider the subject of the meaning of justification by faith. It was basically stated in Romans chapter 3 that's how we are saved. And that's how sinners are reconciled to God. In chapter 4, Paul begins to unfold what that really means. So listen as I read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let us pray now. Father in heaven, open your word to us that we might understand it. Reveal our own sin and resistance to the gospel, wherein we want to boast of something, so that we might come face to face with your grace and the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel and find comfort, boasting in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior alone. We thank you for your word and your spirit and pray for your continued ministry in our lives, in our hearts, converting sinners and sanctifying saints and preparing us for heaven. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you were like me, but I often find it really interesting when I discover that someone in some place unexpected is a believer in Christ. That happened to me recently as I read a book, autobiography of really one of my favorite athletes, and found by surprise, as I was reading, I was on my way to bed, that this athlete may be a believer in Christ. And sadly, I was like shocked awake, and I didn't go to sleep that night. But it was such an interesting surprise that, wait, maybe this person I've looked to and been interested and drawn to has been converted. Well, this week I was talking to a friend of mine, a pastor who I look up to. He was on the shores of Lake Ontario in Canada, and he showed me some pretty pictures. But the coolest thing was not just the view from his window of the frozen lake, but the most interesting thing is when I was asking him counsel on preaching, and we brought up the passage that I was preaching, he said, "Hey, Shane, did you know that Abraham was a Christian?" And I had to like stop and say, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about?" And he said, "And even David, he was a Christian." Actually, that's what Paul does here. He describes to us that Abraham was a Christian and that David was a Christian. And as you think, well, that sounds really anachronistic and maybe stretching a bit. Actually, Paul identifies both of them in the beginning of chapter 4 as Christians. Paul ultimately puts forward Abraham as not just the father of the Jews, but really the father of Christians, of those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, what he does here, having stated his, you know, concluding point that we are, that sinners are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Paul has stated that truth of the gospel. And then in chapter 4, he endeavors to teach us what that means. And he begins by pointing to the life and the faith of these two men, Abraham and David. And you might wonder, why does Paul go back in history to Abraham and David? Well, remember that refrain in the book of Romans? Paul seems to be writing Romans not just to get support for his ministry in Spain, but as part of that, to unite the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles that are living in one church. Well, Paul is specifically dealing with the Jews' self-righteousness. And so he uses Abraham, of all people, to begin teaching what it means to be justified by faith, because the Jews thought Abraham was righteous by his works. And so he's going to basically turn their whole worldview upside down to help them understand that God has always justified people through faith. But then David is another interesting character. David is clearly a guilty person. He was guilty of adultery and murder, and yet we find David as a righteous man. And so these two characters, Abraham, who everyone at that time, at the time of Christ and Paul, thought was righteous by works, and David, who was clearly unrighteous according to his works, Paul uses both of these men who are received and declared by God as righteous saints before him. He uses them to teach us about the meaning of justification through faith alone. And one reason I read our confession of faith and what we confess about the Bible's teaching on justification is that you see most of what we confess jump off the page from Romans chapter 4, verses 1-8. And so this morning, I want you to consider three things that Paul teaches us about justification. Justification is by faith. Justification is by grace. And justification is by a big word, imputation. Imputation. And so let's work through this and see how Paul teaches us what he meant when he said that we sinners are justified by grace as a gift. Let's talk about the subject by faith. By faith. Paul begins by saying, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Paul, as I mentioned, he turned to Abraham because everyone, all of the Jews, they looked at Abraham. They actually prided themselves to be for being children of Abraham. And Paul is going to use Abraham throughout chapter 4 to teach us how we're reconciled to God, how we relate to God, how we are justified by faith, and actually that the nature of the faith, what that looks like as we live our lives by faith. And he begins by asking the question that is likely on the heart of all the Jews. Because remember, they're resisting this fact that they need grace because they think that they are good, that their privilege justifies them simply because they were children of Abraham. And he goes on to ask, well, was Abraham justified by works? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He has something to boast about. You see, the rabbis, if you were to go and read the writings of the rabbis, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the Old Testament church in the, you know, intertestamental period, you know, between like 500 BC to the time of Christ, what you find is they thought that Abraham was justified by works. They thought, ironically, I mean, in somehow, they thought that Abraham, it wasn't that he was saved by faith. He was justified because he was a righteous man. He had not sinned. And they prided themselves in Abraham, their father, who was righteous. They boasted about Abraham's righteousness in his writings. But what Paul says is, but not before God. He doesn't have anything to boast. In other words, maybe a better way to say this is God says no. Abraham does not have reason to boast. Rather, Abraham was clearly a sinner with nothing to boast about. And what this basically does is it totally messes up the Jews' thoughts of Abraham, how they thought they followed Abraham's example as being righteous before God by works. What Paul says is no. Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. And actually, if you go back and read the Bible and read the book of Genesis, where the history of Abraham is given, you find that even from the very beginning, Abraham was a sinner. He was born to a man whose job was making idols. And Abraham himself, like his father, was an idol worshiper until God called him to himself. And then we find that Abraham's life was a life that was a life of stumbling in sin, even in horrible sin, where Abraham is guilty, I think, of adultery. When he went to Abimelech, right, he didn't tell him that Sarah was his wife. He said it was his sister, and he basically put his wife out there to be endangered of committing adultery. So Abraham clearly was a sinner. He had nothing to boast about. And although he is righteous before God, he wasn't righteous because of works. He had nothing to boast about. But as you've noticed, Paul, through chapter 2 and 3 and now in chapter 4, has brought up this subject of boasting because the Jews wanted to boast. They boast over and over again. They were circumcised. They were sons of Abraham. They had the law. And I think the Jews are not special people. They're not unique in their desires and propensity to want to boast before God. They represent all of our hearts. We want to go before God and say, look at what we have done. Do you face the temptation to boast before the Lord in your life? A lot of times we do. And actually, sometimes you may say that, no, I live by faith in Christ, but we practically live under our own works without knowing it. And there are a couple ways we do that. One is when we sin and we're afraid to go to God or go to worship or pray or read the Bible because we think, oh, we sinned and you know, we just don't deserve to. So we try to do some good things for a few weeks before we go to God. Actually, I've talked to lots of unbelievers before and about, you know, the gospel and about their need of Christ. And they say, and in talking to some of my friends or people I know that seem to be kind of good people, you say, well, you really need to come to Christ, come to worship. They say, you know, I just have a few things I need to work out first, and then I will, which is really a way to say, just leave me alone. I don't want to go to him, but to the Lord. But we practically, even as believers, live under works without knowing it. And another way that we do it is when we think God hates us because of a sin. when we fall in sin and we think, oh, God hates me. I must have lost my salvation. He's turned his face from me permanently because I sinned. That's a denial of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. That's actually a practical living as if we relate to God by our works, as if one sin that we commit will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, listen, Abraham was not justified by works. He has no reason to boast. And actually, God says so. And so what does he do? He turns to the scripture. In verse 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? Let's answer your question from the scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul, in each of these three sections of this passage, provides contrast. In one contrast, there's a question, well, I think Abraham might have something to boast in because he's justified by works. And that's what the Jews are thinking. But what Paul says, God tells us that Abraham was not justified by works. Actually, I want you, before we get into the point, I want you to notice the significance of that little phrase in verse 3. Paul says, for what does the scripture say? You know, one thing that makes us Reformed and Protestant is the doctrine of sola scriptura. We look to the Bible alone to know what we are to believe and what is true, and we look to the Bible alone to know God's will for our lives. And so what does Paul do? How does he answer those who question the gospel, who question God? He goes directly to God's word. He reasons logically. But he doesn't reason from what he knows and sees in the world. He reasons logically from the very word of God, because it is God himself and what he reveals in his word that is the standard for truth. And if you want to know how you are saved, you need to go to the Bible. So Paul says, all right, you think Abraham is justified by works. What does God say? No, Abraham believed God's, and God counted it to him as righteousness. You see, this is how Abraham was truly righteous. He believed God's promise. God came to him and promised that he would make him his people, that he would give Abraham the land of Canaan, really to his children, his descendants, that he would make Abraham, his descendants, a nation as more numerous than the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky. He promised to be Abraham's God and make Abraham his people and to dwell among Abraham. And Abraham, this is what he did. He believed God's promise. And because of and God counted his faith to him as righteousness. And so Abraham wasn't justified by works. That's what the Bible clearly says. He was justified because God counted his faith to him as righteousness. Now, why do we care about righteousness? Well, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, God promised eternal life for righteousness. That's what he said to Adam. That's the relationship he made when he created us. Perfect and perpetual and personal obedience to God earns eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why having righteousness is so important. I'd like you to think about, though, what Abraham reveals to us about faith, because he gives us an example of this saving faith through which we who are sinners are made righteous. Faith believes that God will do what he promises to us in the scripture. And I think that's a simple definition of faith. Faith believes what God promises that he will do for us in the scriptures. And so Abraham, he lived trusting God and waiting for him. Now, there are a couple examples of Abraham's life where we see that God, he trusted God, and see how faith, this saving faith, it consumed his whole life. It didn't leave him to just live in his own sin or however he wanted, knowing that, well, God is going to save me by grace. No, Abraham's faith in God didn't just believe what God promised, but he trusted it and he embraced it in his whole life. And there's a couple examples. One is in Genesis chapter 13. Remember, Abraham, I think his 300 guys went and rescued Sodom and the land from these foreign kings and defeated them. Well, the king of Solomon was so Sodom was so thankful, he wanted to give Abraham all this wealth, and Abraham said, no, I have the Lord of hosts, the God Most High. Why didn't he accept those gifts? I think he didn't, because he trusted God's promise to bless him, and he wouldn't take blessing from the hands of men. Another time that Abraham lived by faith was when he was confronted with God's promise to bless him and save him ultimately through his son Isaac. And so when God tested Abraham's faith on Mount Moriah and said, okay, do you believe my promise? Now go sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And so as Abraham climbed that mountain with his son whom he loved, you need to understand that Isaac was more than his son. Isaac was his savior. He pointed ultimately to Christ, because all of the promises God made to Abraham in his covenant were given through Isaac. So what happens if Isaac dies? All that goes away. But yet Abraham believed God's promises, and he followed through with God's command to the very point when the angel stopped the knife in Abraham's hand from killing his son. And the Lord turned Abraham's eyes to see the lamb that the Lord had provided in the thicket. Abraham gives us an example of faith. This faith through which we are justified believes that God will do what he promises. Now, you need to know that today, faith is clearer, but the same. Faith is clearer today than it was to Abraham, but it's the same today as it was for Abraham. Faith still trusts God to do what he promised. But what's clearer about faith is that that Christ, as he was promised to Abraham in the promise of the land, and which ultimately points to the kingdom of Christ, and the promise of a son, ultimately the seed of the woman, Jesus, who will die on the cross, the promise of the lamb caught in the thicket, the Son of God, the Messiah, who will bear our sins and be a substitute for us before the judgment of God. Our faith is clearer than in Abraham's day, but the faith through which we're justified is still the same. It's trusting God to do what he's promised to do in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ, whom he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, we need to understand that we receive this justification, this redemption of Christ by faith, by believing and trusting and living as if God's promises were true all of our lives. That's the nature of faith. But then we turn to the subject of grace, that we are justified also by grace. Now, Paul states that clearly in chapter 3, verse 24, sinners are justified by grace as a gift from God. But in verses 4 and 5, Paul helps us understand a little bit more about that faith. You see, there's one question, and it's kind of a funny question, because the Jews are really stubborn. The question is, how was faith counted to Abraham as righteousness? It's a little bit of an awkward phrase as we think about the grace of God. How was faith counted to Abraham as righteousness? And here is the real question. And it's a question that's probably in the heart of the Jews, because they were looking for something they could boast in, something they could do that they could hold before the Lord and say, see what we've done. The question is, was faith a work? Was Abraham's faith a work of righteousness? You see, in our lives, we can even make faith something to be proud of. But Paul shows us that faith is not a work. And the way he does it is he says, you have a couple ways to live your life. You can live two ways, by debt or by grace, by earning wages or by receiving grace through faith. I want you to notice this is the contrast he puts here, debt and grace. Look at what he wrote in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, we understand this clearly, I think, in our lives. When someone works, God owes them a debt. That's what Paul says, and it's a clear truth. We see it throughout our society. If you mow someone's lawn, you go up to their door and say, give me what you owe me. Give me the debt, the $25 or whatever for mowing your lawn. You build a deck for someone, you say, give me the second half of what you owe me, right? And that's what Paul says. If you want to live by works, the wages and rewards you get does not come as a gift of God's grace. It comes as a debt from God. And actually, that is the nature of the covenant of works. God so values our righteousness that Adam could have earned glorified eternal life with perfect obedience. And God would have owed that to Adam for his righteousness. And so the first way to live is by debt and wages. If you want to work, God will owe you a debt. But before we move on, I just want to think, if you do choose to work and you do choose to appeal to God based on who you are and what you've done, just think about your life and what God will owe you today. But there's a second way to live, and notice we find that in verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now you see here the nature of faith, the relationship between faith and justification that wasn't quite explained. If you work, God owes you a debt, and the reward you receive is not grace. But when someone doesn't work or do works of righteousness, but instead of seeking to be judged by God by their own works, they believe God's promises in Christ, then God gives them grace. Grace. That's why we find in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, not as a debt. And so you can live by debt or grace. You can live by seeking from God the wages that your life deserves, or you can trust in the God who justifies and declares righteous sinners and receive grace from God. And therefore, if our justification, our salvation is by grace, then faith cannot be a work of righteousness. In other words, faith is not doing something. And let me just give you a couple arguments that I think come out of this text that show and prove that faith cannot be some sort of work of righteousness. One is, God couldn't justify us by grace if faith were some sort of work. He would have to justify us, therefore, by a debt that he owes us. And secondly, God would have to accept a lesser righteousness if faith were substituted for some sort of works of righteousness. In other words, if God said, well, there's another way you can earn salvation, and that's by the work of faith. I'll substitute perfect obedience to my law for simply believing in my promise to save. But that's impossible, because look at chapter 3, verse 23, verse 31. Paul, as he interacted with the Jews' resistance of justification by grace through faith, he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, the gospel upholds the law of God. That's why Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so there is no way that God can accept some lesser righteousness through the gospel, because he says right here, we uphold the law. The gospel actually upholds the law. Actually, in verse 25 and 26, Paul talks about, why did God give Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins? It's because God had to punish sin in order to justify us. And so faith is not some doing. It's not some work of righteousness, as if we can earn salvation by believing in Jesus. Now, there's a whole group of people. Actually, Richard Baxter would be one of them. They're called Neonomians, which believe that faith is a work. And so we earn salvation by believing in God. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That is contrary to what Paul teaches right here. But there's an important implication that you need to embrace and understand by by considering the fact that faith is not doing in any way. And that application is this: weak faith does not disqualify you from eternal life or salvation. Weak faith, it doesn't disqualify you. Just think about that. It's not like the baby Christian, the person who all they have is they know their sin and they know that they need Jesus' death on the cross. That person is just as saved as Charles Hodge, as John Calvin, as Martin Luther, as Augustine and Chrysostom, as Paul, who had this mature, well-rounded, catechized, full faith and understanding of what God does. The weakest faith in Christ receives all of Christ by God's grace. And that's what you need to write down. The weakest faith in Christ receives all of Christ by God's grace, because faith isn't a work. Otherwise, if faith is some sort of work, you could think, oh man, I'm struggling with doubts. I'm struggling to embrace all that God has promised. And you think, well, I must not be saved. And then if you think faith is some sort of work, you will lose your assurance of salvation. And you will live as a debtor, although as someone who's impoverished, even though you have the riches of Christ through the simplest faith. The weakest faith in Christ receives all of Christ by God's grace, because faith is not doing. Rather, God justifies us. He declares we who are sinners righteous by nothing that we do, but he counts our faith as righteousness by grace. You see, faith, it believes, as Paul writes here, that God justifies the ungodly. Faith, just like Abraham, who trusted that God would give him this land, that God would give him a son, that God would build him into a mighty nation, that God would be his God, faith trusts that God will justify and declare righteous the ungodly sinner, like he did with Abraham. He will do the same for us. And faith receives righteousness by grace. Faith doesn't earn righteousness. So you see, Christians approach God by faith. And that faith with which we approach God is described this way. It's the empty hand that receives God's grace. It's the hand that goes to the very throne of God and prays for forgiveness, trusting that he will receive a sinner who deserves hell and has nothing to offer except what would ignite and inflame God's wrath. Faith is the empty hand that receives God's grace. And so as Paul explains what he means by justification by grace alone through faith alone, he says, we're not justified by works. We are justified by believing God's promises. And that faith isn't a work. Rather, faith simply receives righteousness from God, and God gives that righteousness to us who don't deserve it by free grace as a gift. And then Paul turns to the third subject, and that is, we are justified by imputation. By imputation. We talk about forensic justification. We talk about justification being a word that is used in courtrooms and stuff like that. But you don't just understand the meaning of justification by doing a word study. Actually, if you notice the way the language Paul uses, he connects righteousness and counted. Instead of using that word justification, he uses the Greek word for counting or an accounting or giving to someone, crediting someone, righteousness. And so you see, he goes to David, a man who clearly everyone understood was not righteous by works because he had sinned. He goes to David to show that God, when he justifies sinners by grace through faith, he counts them righteous. Look at what he says there in verse 6. Just as David speaks, for the man who believes in God without trusting his works, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David's talking about himself, who is made righteous and confessed to God to see his righteousness, but it was a righteousness apart from works. And he writes in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, in this passage, he has three contrasts. The first was justification by works versus justification by faith. The second was those two ways of living, living by debt, making God a debtor to our works, or receiving righteousness by grace. And here we find a contrast of the cursed man and the blessed man. So if we go back to Psalm 32 and look in the context of what he says, David, when he talks about the blessed man, he also implies that there is a cursed man. And I'd like to just read that cursed man, about that cursed man. We find it in verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. David wrote, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You see, David's blessed man implies that there is this curse. And he could understand the blessing of the man who's counted righteousness apart from work because he lived under that curse. David's sin, before he confessed it to the Lord, weighed upon his body and soul until it almost destroyed him. And so here's the thing, that is what you get from God if you want to boast in your own works. You get all of what David experienced, not just the crushing weight of God's hand that drove him to repentance and to faith in the Lord, but you get the entire wrath of God that will crush your soul. If you want to appeal to God and boast to God, saying, "Look at what I have done," that day of judgment will look like what David wrote about how God's wrath and his justice will crush you. But David knew the forgiveness of God. David knew the grace of God. David knew this righteousness that was by faith. And he said, the man of faith in the Lord receives this blessing of justification, that God counts him righteous despite his own works. And I want you to see two things that God gives to all those who trust in him for salvation. The first is in verse 7 here. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And so when Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift," you need to understand that the first thing that means is God forgives our sin. And he covers our sin with Christ's blood. That's what it means that God put forward Christ as propitiation. God forgives our lawless deeds, and he covers them with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first work of justification or act, forgiving our sin. And notice the second act in verse 8. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." You see, God must judge all sin. But the man who lives by faith and knows God's grace will find a great delight in the Lord when he comes to Christ, because God does not count our sins against us in justification. Although we come, as Joshua did in Zechariah 3, clothed in the filthy rags and smell of our sin, God doesn't count our sins against us in Christ, but instead God counts his righteousness to us, the righteousness of Christ, just as Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he kind of completes Psalm 32:2. He says, "For God made Christ to be sin." He counted our sin to Christ, so he didn't count it to us, so that we may be made the righteousness of God. You see, in justification, God also counts us as righteous. In other words, it's like you have a bank account, and God counts it filled with righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus earned. And then the beauty of this, the beauty of the blessing of the man who is justified by faith apart from works, is that God treats us as if we're righteous. We have all the blessings that Christ earned in his perfect righteousness. And so to go back to the wrestling and the resistance that the Jews had where they wanted to boast, I want to tell you, you do not want ethical justification. You don't want a moral justification, a justification by works, because you have no righteousness to offer. You're just like David. Murderers, adulterers, liars, idolaters, that is what we are. What you want is the justification that comes in the gospel, this forensic justification, this justification where God forgives our sin because of the sacrifice of Christ, and the justification by which we are counted righteousness and given as our possession the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately the glory of the gospel. J.G. Voss wrote, just in summary, salvation comes to a person by grace, by faith, by imputation. It does not come to a person as a payment of debt, nor by works, nor by earning it. And so it's kind of helpful to realize Abraham, he was a Christian. He lived by faith. And I call all of you to consider that if you will turn to God and trust that everyone who calls on the name of Christ, every one of those people who trust in Jesus will be saved, you too will have the righteousness of Christ. And with that righteousness comes a right that God will not deny to eternal life and to heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask that your Spirit might win us to repentance with kindness, that we might turn from our own pride of wanting to boast before you in our works, but that we would see that there is only one way to be reconciled to you, and that is through faith in you, faith in your Son's sacrifice and righteousness, and trusting that you indeed will justify us by grace, that you will adopt us as sons by grace as we turn and trust in Christ, that you will sanctify us by the powerful work of your Spirit, and you will glorify us and give to us on the last day eternal life. Lord, hide the lie from our hearts where we want you to look at our good things and ignore our sin. Help us to come to you with hands that are filled with the evidence of our sin and beg you for forgiveness and live totally under your grace as we trust in Christ's perfect work. Thank you for what a wonderful salvation you've given to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.